and kind of helps us identify our mission and how we are to operate and function. And many, many things that are established in here as far as doctrine and practice. Today we're going to look at a set of verses, and I tell you what, you know, just to kind of introduce this and get you all fired up to study these verses, this is one of those section of verses that I've never really cared much about. You know how it goes. Some parts of Scripture is like, man, I really want to teach this. This is like, for years I looked at this and it's like, why is this even in the Bible? They're choosing a 12th apostle. They cast lots, kind of like casting dice and pick out, and they never hear the guy again. It's kind of like, why is this here? Well, it's more of, I mean, here, I'm telling you my opinion, okay? But yet it is in Scripture, so there is value to it. So we're going to look at it and find the Scriptures. I'm just telling you, at first reading of this, it's like, why is it here? And also notice where it's at. It's in the first chapter. It's at the beginning of the book of Acts. So this is not even in like a secondary thought. It's not just something that Luke just throws in there. It's something that he feels is important enough to help establish what's going on in this book. It comes after the ascension of the Lord. It comes before the day of Pentecost. And he's not just filling in space. Realize there's a 10-day period between the ascension of Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verses 9, 10, 11 there. And then Acts chapter 2, there's a 10-day period. So there's a lot of things, I suppose, that they could have written. But this is the one thing he chooses to record. So you've got to ask, contrary to my opinion, is why is this here and what is important about it? And one of the things that is important about it is he is establishing this group known as the 12. And that is a title that is used throughout the book of Acts of the 12. And it refers to the 12 apostles. Some things that we see here is that Judas has been eliminated, and we'll talk a little bit about that, but Judas needs to be replaced by someone according to the apostles, according to Old Testament Scripture. For many years, you know, when I first started teaching and I would come across this, I heard other people teach this, and we would approach it, and I would approach it in the attitude that, well, this must have been a mistake, that Peter should not have stood up because Jesus said, go to Jerusalem and wait till the Holy Spirit comes. But Peter, being rambunctious like he is and always willing to speak and take leadership, steps up and decides, you know, we've got to replace Judas. We've got to have 12. And I remember thinking for a long period of time that, well, that was probably a mistake. Because clearly, who is the 12th apostle? In my mind, who would you think is the 12th apostle? The 12th apostle is Paul. Paul's the 12th apostle. He wrote most of the New Testament. And so it's like, why was Peter even wasting his time? God will bring about the 12th apostle when God is ready. And so I kind of went about that approach, and so this was entirely a mistake. This is Luke just recording a blunder by Peter. But, you know, when you think about it, that doesn't make much sense. Why would Luke, at the beginning of his book, say, hey, I want to point out something dumb Peter did? And it's like, as the more I look at it, the more I study this, the more I, you know, circle my thoughts around this, I think this is crucial. I don't think this is a mistake by Peter, especially when you see Peter and the apostles building on Old Testament references. Now, once again, as I'm talking about this, this is not something I'm emotionally connected to. Some parts of Scripture I really feel strong about. So I'm not like, emotionally connected to this, but you do have to realize that the apostles are building on what Jesus did. Jesus quoted Old Testament Scripture two or three times in reference to Judas's behavior. Judas was going to betray him. It was written about in Scripture. And all that Peter and the apostles do here is simply pick up those references and say, well, what happens next? And in those verses and in other Old Testament references, there's reference to, well, we've got to replace him. He's going to be replaced. And so they say, well, we've got to take the next step. Jesus showed us how to follow Old Testament prophecy. He told us this would happen. Judas did exactly what he was supposed to do. It played out just like the Old Testament verses say. Well, what's the next verse? The next verse is someone's got to take his place of leadership. So we have to make this choice. Now, what the apostles don't do is they don't pick somebody. They do pick two individuals that are qualified and then leave it in God's hands. They have that, they present them, but then they step back and they're going to cast lots, which is an interesting thing. We'll talk about that as they cast lots. They almost like roll dice on who's going to be the one who replaces it, giving God room to move in the selection. In other words, what they do not establish is this. They do not establish the precedent that these 11 men can choose other apostles. They're going to clearly say the Lord chose him. And so once that 12 is set, there's not going to be a 13th, 14th, 15th. The 12 is set. Now again, understand, I'm not excited about these verses. But yet when you look at them, These are some foundational verses on what's going to take place in the rest of the book according to Luke or his record of history, but it also gives us some indication of where we are at. Judas is going to be replaced, but once that is done, we never see this practice done again. In the next few chapters here, John's brother James is going to have his head cut off. One of the 12 apostles. I mean, he's not even going to get out of the blocks as far as starting the race in a sense. Realize John, one of the apostles, James' brother, is going to live until 85, 90, 96, and possibly 98 AD. He's going to live for another 68 years after this. So he's going to have a huge impact on even the second generation of the church. So you can follow John's ministry. You can follow him going to Samaria. You can follow his writings, the gospel, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. You can follow him in the book of Revelation. So John has an impact. But his brother James gets killed like in the same year, just a few months later, James is dead. And notice what the apostles do not do. They do not replace James. So what we establish right there is there is not an apostolic succession in the sense that these 12 apostles have to be replaced. Judas is replaced to get the 12 started, but that's it. We don't replace them as they die, according to the book of Acts. Now, I'm not establishing church doctrine. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. James is not replaced. He's dead. He died faithfully, and he's replaced. Now, one thing the apostles do as we go through the book of the New Testament, is they do establish church leadership. They'll establish pastors. They'll establish elders. They'll establish leadership in the churches, and they'll establish the churches. But they are not, in a sense, apostolic. They are following the apostolic ministry, which we see yet today. We have the writings and the teachings of the apostles, or, as we're going to see in this chapter, the testimony and the witness of the apostles. That was their job, to bring us the testimony, to bring us what they witnessed. But now the church that they established will continue, and we continue to have leadership changes, you know, establishing of elders and establishing of pastors, the starting of churches. That continues, but the apostles, the 12, that's a box, that's a set group that is here, and we're not going to replace them. So these are some things that we see as we go through this chapter. So again, I think it is very important, and some other things that we'll pop into as we go through this. So, Acts chapter 1, let's begin in verse 7. Their text today actually begins in verse 12, but I want to read down through the end of this, of what we looked at last week. Verse 7 of Acts chapter 1. After the disciples asked, Lord, are you this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Again, this is important because they're wondering, are we going to now establish the millennial kingdom? Or is Israel going to now become the prominent nation? Are you going to now express yourself through Israel and overthrow the Romans and bring about a kingdom on earth? They ask him that question. That's exactly what they're asking. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus does not say, no, never again, Israel's gone. But he definitely says, that's not where we're going right now. So here's his answer. You decide what he says. He says, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. God is doing something in history. We are following him. He's not revealing everything to us. He is controlling it and taking it to a direction. And he's going to tell us where we are at and what our job is at this time in history. And that is what the book of Acts is about and the New Testament. This is where you right now today are in history. What's going to happen? It's in mystery form yet. We've talked about it. There's some eschatological writings. But it's not for you to worry about. He will bring that to pass in his own time. It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but verse 8, the contrast, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. Notice right there, you are going to receive power. The Holy Spirit's going to come on you, which is part of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy about the Spirit being poured out on all flesh. So indeed, we are in the process of fulfilling prophecy of fulfilling Old Testament scriptures with the replacement of Judas, with the coming of the Spirit, with the establishing of the church age, but there's yet more to come that is still in the mystery form. This part is being revealed to us, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Again, like I said last week, that is how the book, that's the title of contents. It's the witness in Jerusalem. It's the witness in Judea and Samaria, and then the witness to the ends of the earth. And that is exactly what we're going to study now, is how that is going to unfold. Verse 9, After he, Jesus, said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. So this is, again, Jesus going into the clouds. It's reminiscent of the book of Daniel, that the Son of Man will come in the clouds with power and glory, but yet it's the reverse. He's disappearing in the clouds. It's almost like this is clearly not Daniel. This is not the fulfillment of the coming of the Son of Man, because he's going just the opposite. He's going away. But yet the angels are going to speak. It says, they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going. Now again, that is, I think, a huge statement. They're like, well, now what do we do? We're waiting for God. And the angels are going to appear. When suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them, and we assume these are angels, and says, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. This same Jesus, you just saw him go, he's going to come back the same way, but don't stand here and wait. He told you to do something. You're to go to Jerusalem. You're to wait until the Spirit comes on you, and then between the time he ascends and the time he returns, you're going to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. So stop standing here and looking and waiting. Again, there's nothing wrong with studying eschatology, nothing wrong with looking for Jesus' return. I think that's a theme in the New Testament of waiting for his return. But we're not waiting powerlessly. We're not waiting directionlessly. We have a purpose. We have a ministry. In fact, we've got the power of the Holy Spirit at this phase in history, a power that was not available in the Old Testament, a phase that's going to end someday. We are between point A and point B, Jesus' ascension and, in a sense, Jesus' return, and we are doing something now in history. I think it is very important that we understand the Old Testament. Very important that we understand eschatology and things to come. But even more important that we understand where we are at in time. What is our mission? We've got to know the past. We've got to anticipate the future. But we have to be executing what we have been given to do at this point in history. Why do you stand staring? The same Jesus will come back the same way you have seen him go into heaven, which I think is a huge eschatological verse. Eschatological meaning end times. People talk about how is Jesus going to come back. This is important. He's going to come back the same way he left. He was standing physically on the earth. Now remember, and you can decide this and make your own doctrinal statements if you want to, but Jesus was standing physically on the earth on this day. He had physically come out of the grave. It was a physical resurrection. His body wasn't in the grave any longer. It didn't disappear. It had been resurrected into a spiritual resurrected body. So it was physical. Remember, Jesus ate fish. They touched him. He had a physical presence. So he is on the earth, and he ascends into heaven with that body. Today it says, Paul writes to Timothy, says, we have one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven as a physically resurrected man, a physically resurrected body. He did not just vaporize into some spiritual substance. He has a physical body, and he's going to come back the same way he left. He's not going to come back mystically. He's not going to come back spiritually. He is going to split the clouds, lightning, like lightning from the east to the west. He's going to appear in glory, he said himself, like lightning from the east to the west. And just as his physical presence left the earth, his physical presence is going to return. Now, this is what I believe, and I think that's Orthodox Christianity, but you get all kinds of groups out there trying to explain what's going on and what the future holds. Jesus will again physically return to the earth. Now, of course, he can appear in a vision today. I'm not looking for it, but he could, I suppose. He can move amongst the people. He can raise the dead. He can work through the church. He can do whatever he wants to do. He's God. But in this case right here, there's a day coming where Jesus Christ, as surely as he ascended physically into heaven, is going to come back to this earth. My friends, I think this is a doctrine that you cannot get away from. Jesus is going to come back physically to this earth. You can jump around it, you can shake around it, try and do whatever you want to, but I think this is pretty clear. I'll read it one more time. The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. I mean, there it is. Deal with it. You know, maybe I'm wrong, but you got to deal with that verse. Okay, anyway, now we move on to today's text. Verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives. Almost funny that Luke, now remember, Luke is writing and explaining this to who? Theophilus, the most excellent Theophilus, who may be some kind of nobility, some kind of probably a very wealthy man, a believer, maybe in Rome. So he's explaining these things, and that's why he says, from a hill called the Mount of Olives. Now, for us who've been reading the Gospels and we're familiar, I mean, why do you got to say a hill called the Mount of Olives? All you got to do is say the Mount of Olives. But he's explaining this to Theophilus. A Sabbath day's walk from the city. Now, here we go. I'm going to start teaching if you don't mind. A Sabbath day walk. What is a Sabbath day walk? A Sabbath day walk, can't hardly say it, is about 2,000 cubits. Now, a cubit, as we go through this, is about a kilometer. And a kilometer is about 6/10 of a mile. There we go. Now we've got something we can understand. So if you would, please, I want to bore you with some verses. I just want to show you how this works. Go to Exodus, please. Exodus chapter 16. What is a Sabbath day's walk? I told you it's 2,000 cubits, or about 1 kilometer, or 6/10 of a mile. And here's how they came about this. A Sabbath day's walk is how far a Jew can walk on the Sabbath, or their Saturday, their seventh day of the week. And this is where it comes from. Please, I got two verses to show in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 16, verse 29. Again, a lot of what we're reading today is foundational. It's kind of setting a parameter. It's establishing something that we're going to be, it's important for the book of Luke, or the book of Acts that Luke is writing. Exodus chapter 16, verse 29. I'm going to begin in verse 27. I'm in Exodus chapter 16, verse 27. Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, the manna, but they found none, because God did not provide manna on the seventh day. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commands? Because God had told them, collect twice as much on the day before, because there's not going to be any tomorrow. But the people didn't listen. They went out and says, where's our manna? You know? How long will you fail to keep my commandments and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath, the seventh day. That is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay. I'm in Exodus chapter 16, verse 29 right now. Everyone is to stay where he is on the seventh day. No one is to go out. Now, what does that mean? Everyone is to stay where he is, okay? Stay where you wake up on the, no, just play it literally. You wake up on the Sabbath day in bed, stay where you're at. Okay, so I can't get out of bed? Okay, but it says, no one is to go out. Go out of the bed, go out of the bedroom, go out of the house, go out of the yard, go out of the state, go out of the world. I mean, what is to go out? Here we go. So they had to answer that question. Go to Numbers. Now, this is the Jewish scribes. Go to the book of Numbers, please. The Jewish scholars are going to have to answer this question. No one is to go out on that day. Stay where you're at. But where is that? Numbers chapter 35, this is where they get their answer. And again, this is something that's, you know, it's not one of those things you're going to go home and hang on your refrigerator tomorrow morning and read this, say, yes, what an inspirational message we had yesterday. But Numbers chapter 35, verse 5, we're going to begin in verse 4. This is titled here in my NIV Bible. It's called Towns for the Levites. And there were certain towns that were set aside for the Levites, the priestly group, the priestly family, the Levites, where the priests came from. They did not have, the tribe of Benjamin had an area, and the tribe of Judah had an area, Manasseh had an area. They didn't have, their portion was the temple. That's where they received their living. Their provisions came through the temple. And the Levites would help assist, but the Levites still had to live somewhere. And so they were given some cities scattered throughout Israel in the different tribes. And chapter 35, verse 4, the pasture lands around the towns that you give the Levites will extend out 1,500 feet from the town wall. So here's your town, and then it's going to stretch out 1,500 feet, and it gives you the dimensions. 3,000 feet on the east side, 3,000 on the south side. It basically breaks it down for you. Now it's translated into feet here in my NIV Bible, the inspired translation done by Zondervan, to outprice and outsell the King James Bible for marketing value. So nonetheless, use that for what you want. Now, that is saying right there, that distance, that they had to stay in is the 2,000 cubits. So when it says go out from their place or go out, stay where you're at, it basically, they understood it to mean stay inside your city boundaries. You can't go outside your city boundaries right here, which is basically then the 2,000 cubits. Let's go back to Acts chapter 1. And that is where they got it. It would say, you've got to stay where you're at. Do not go out from Exodus. What does that mean? That was reference to the Levitical cities. You've got to stay in your city boundaries. And so that would basically mean a Sabbath walk, in our understanding, would be 6/10 of a mile. So the disciples were in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. Now, for years, I've often said, because Luke ends up saying that they were over by Bethany. Now, just stay with me. You've got Jerusalem, you've got the Kidron Valley, then you've got the Mount of Olives. And there's like three summits on the Mount of Olives. But on the backside of the Mount of Olives, almost 2 miles away, is a city called Bethany. That is where Jesus stayed. That's where Lazarus was from. There's still the tomb of Lazarus, which is probably very clearly the historical location. You can see it today. Of course, it's got a church that has been built over that was destroyed by another church that was built over. Then the Crusaders came, then the Muslims came. Now there's a mosque over the top of it. So you got to go down into this basement, crawl through this little bitty hole, and you can see the tomb of Lazarus. And it's probably the historical site because it's got first century tradition. But nonetheless, that is in Bethany where Jesus was staying during the last week, for example. That is almost 2 miles away. The book of Luke ends with Jesus talking to them in the vicinity of Bethany, which is 2 miles away. This is only 6/10 of a mile away, which probably indicates it's on a different time that he is appearing to them. So nonetheless, we go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 12. I'm sorry I drug you through that, but I did. Chapter 1, verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from a hill called the Mount of Olives, about a half a mile away. So they weren't in Bethany. They were somewhere between Bethany, just on the side, probably the western side of the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Now, without dragging you through a bunch of Bible verses, we do not know what this room is. We do not know where they are staying. But speculation, solid speculation, would say this is where they had the feast or the Last Supper. This is where they went to hide. This is probably the place they were staying when Jesus walked the wall and appeared to them. In fact, this is probably in the house of John Mark's mother. John Mark's going to travel with Paul here in a little bit. John Mark's going to play a prominent place in our story as we go through here. John Mark was a young man. I'm not sure how old. We'll say maybe in his teenage years. And he had a mom. She lived in Jerusalem, and she appeared to be wealthy. They had servants because later on in the book of Acts, they're going to be having a prayer meeting while Peter's in prison at John Mark's mother's house. And a servant's going to open the door when Peter gets out of prison and knocks on the door. Anyway, that is probably where they had the Last Supper. That is probably where they went to stay or wait at when Jesus was dead or locked themselves away to hide. And that's probably where they returned right here. They went upstairs to the room where they were staying. It is probably the upper room where the Last Supper was held. This location has also been identified. It's got a lot of history wrapped around it, but for example, Tony and I were walking into Mount Zion Gate, which is on the south wall of the modern city, or the old city built in the 1500s. We were walking in the Zion Gate. And as you walk in there, there'll be Armenians there hanging out there, because it's in the Armenian quarter. And we walked in one day, and he says, "Can I show you the upper room? Can I show you the upper room?" And I said, "No, I don't want to see the upper room." Because when they say that, they want to show you the upper room, then they want shekels. And then you got to pay them to show you the upper room, or whatever they want to show you. But anyway, outside that wall, just south of the wall today, south of the Armenian quarter, on Mount Zion, there is a building, a church upon a church upon a church. And then when you go down to the foundation, you can find first century stones of a building that was honored in the first century. And this is the right location. It's in the priestly side of the city. It's in the wealthy part of the city at that time. So we probably know, at least there's a good chance that we know where this building was at. All we can see is the foundation stones of a first century building. When they show you the upper room today, it cannot be the upper room because It's too high. It's been destroyed too many times. It's not the upper room. It's a marketing technique. But it may be built on a foundation that's similar. Nonetheless, I bore you with more information. Verse 13, when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. So it's probably in that upper room, probably in John Mark's mother's house. We're going to come back to this later. Now, I've told you this before, but I'm going to tell you again. In the Gospels, there's an account of a young man who followed the soldiers out to Gethsemane and saw Jesus arrested, but when he saw the confrontation is coming, he fled, and someone grabbed at him and grabbed his robe that he had on, and he fled, it says, naked into the night, and they didn't catch him. Chances are, again, it's speculation, that was possibly John Mark, who was a young man at his mom's house with the upper room, the Last Supper taking place, went to bed, the disciples all go out to the Gethsemane, 12 o'clock, 1 o'clock, here comes Judas, knocking on the doors of soldiers, and they wake everybody up, and they go off, and John Mark, where are everybody going? Follows them out to the Gethsemane, watches the arrest, they see him, oh no, and they grab for him, and he runs off, and we don't see him again. That could be John Mark, the young man that fled into the night. Nonetheless, that's interesting. John Mark is going to play a part in our story here later on in the book of Acts. And we'll talk about it, because he is the author of the book of Mark. Anyway, here we go. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were. Now, here is 11 disciples. It is the same list you see in the Gospels. There's some tweaking of the names you're going to basically do, but it is a consistent list of names. And these 12 disciples that are mentioned, or 11 here, Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, to be distinguished from James, the brother of John, and Simon the Zealot. And the Zealot is a name, it is throughout the scriptures, it's not translated ever, it is the name, it can be a zealot, a personality trait, he is very zealous, that would be what it would mean, or it could possibly and probably is the name of the political group. You've got the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, Herodians, this is the Zealots. And they are the zealots are the ones who want to overthrow Rome. They are the militant conservative group. Okay, you look at our country, we've got the conservative group. Then within the conservative group, you've got the militant that are ready to take military action against whoever. This is those who are of the conservative group of the Jews who are willing to take militant action against the Romans or anyone who stands in the way of their conservative values. And so that's interesting that he is one of the members, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. Obviously not Judas Iscariot, a different Judas. Again, Judas was a very popular name because, remember, Judas Maccabeus, the great hero that had led the people in the Maccabean revolt, Judas was a very popular name. Now, there's your list of 11. Of those 11, those who are going to appear again in Scripture are Peter, James, and John. Otherwise, basically, the rest of these names, you're done. You're not going to hear them again. They're not going to be mentioned again in Scripture. The 12, that group, the 12 is going to be mentioned, referring to this group of 12 apostles, which includes the one they're going to add today. But the only ones that are going to appear in Scripture again are Peter, James, and John. And James is going to be executed very quickly. We go on. Along with these 11, they all join together constantly in prayer. So during the next 10 days, they're going to be constantly in that upper room praying, they're being obedient, waiting for this gift of the Holy Spirit. Again, they're not waiting for the day of Pentecost. They're not waiting to have the Spirit come on like tongues of fire and come stammering out, speaking in tongues and prophesying. And they don't know what they're waiting for. They're waiting for the fulfillment, they think, maybe of Joel. They're probably studying Scripture. There's many text verses that are floating around. Jesus led them to many Old Testament verses. Remember on the road to Emmaus? There's some disciples that came back with walked with Jesus, and they came back to the disciples there in the upper room at the end of the day. And Jesus went through all the Scriptures from Moses through the prophets all the way through and told them all the verses that talked about him. And they were excited. Their minds were open, and they ran back. And many of those verses they would have copied out. In fact, this is an idea that's recorded in Scripture or recorded in the history of the early church. They would take those verses and they copied them out as a text set of verses and would use those as apologetic tools. These are the Old Testament verses that convince us that Jesus is the Messiah. They copied out these text verses. And so they probably were studying these Scriptures. They were praying. They all joined together constantly in prayer along with these 11, along with the women. And these were the women that came out of Galilee with them that traveled. They're referred to before. They would travel and help take care of the disciples. and Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mary was there also. And understand this, this is the last scriptural recording of Mary. As far as history goes and as far as scripture goes, this is your last record. Many things are going to pop up now in history. In the early church, there's going to be, many of them are going to be false writings, there's going to be reports, different things. But this is the last time we historically, or I should say scripturally, see Mary is in the upper room with the disciples praying and worshiping Jesus, waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. And that's where we leave Mary. Again, there's many things that go on and references. There's even false books that are written early church that they talked about her. So many traditions and legends. And again, read them, study them, but you need to be careful. This is your last scriptural account of Mary. Mary, the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. I do want to go here to a verse I want to go to, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Just, again, I'm just throwing a bunch of information at you, trying to kind of paint a picture of what it was like in the early days of the church. You've got this group that Luke is going to identify as the 12, the apostles. They are not going to be added to. There's going to be other apostles and ministries that will have an apostolic ministry per se. Others that are going to write scriptures, God, like Paul, he's coming. But these are the 12. We also know that Mary is mentioned. We know that there are others that are following. But here's an interesting group right here, along with the disciples, the women that came out of Galilee that traveled with them, Mary, the mother of Jesus, also with them in the upper room are this group known as the Lord's brothers. The Lord's brothers. It's not a spiritual thing. These are his physical brothers. These are Mary's sons. They would be Joseph, Josie, James. Jesus would have been one of them, but of course he's ascended into heaven. I want you to notice this. We're going to read in 1 Corinthians from the year 55 AD. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And in the context here, Paul is arguing his point that he's got certain rights as an apostle. I mean, the context here is completely separate from what we're talking about, which is typical of what we do here. He's arguing for, he's got the right to have the Corinthians help pay for his travels and fund him. And also, even if he wanted to bring along a believing wife. And if he brought his believing wife along, you'd have to pay for her place to stay and you'd have to provide her for food. Because he says, I am an apostle. I've got the right to be supported by the church. His point is, but I'm not going to use that right. But he's saying, even if I brought my wife along, you'd have to support her. I'm going to read it now and you can see. And I want to see what pops up right here. This term, the brothers of the Lord. Verse 3, this is my defense of those who sit in judgment on me, Paul writes. Don't we, meaning his ministry team, don't we have the right, the privilege, to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles? And, here it is, the Lord's brothers, and Cephas, that would be Peter, or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Okay, the whole point right there I want to show you was this right here, is he says the other disciples or the other apostles, they get support. Even the Lord's brothers, when they travel, they get support. Now again, let's go back to Acts chapter 1. I wanted to point that out, that there is this group, the 12 apostles, but this mention of the Lord's brothers became believers and became this group called the Lord's brothers that had some kind of a ministry of testifying and witnessing to their resurrected brother being the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know two of them very clearly, James, who wrote the book of James, and Jude, who wrote the book of Jude. And in the book of Acts, amazingly, one of the key players in the book of Acts, one of the most powerful individuals in the book of Acts, coming out of this upper room, is going to be Jesus' brother, James. Not John's brother, James, who gets beheaded, but Jesus' brother, James, who was not a believer during Jesus' ministry. His brothers, it says a couple times in Gospels, I got the verses written here, I could show them to you. They did not believe in him. They questioned him. They almost mocked him. It's like, what do you think you're doing? You're some kind of radical fringe here. What is your problem? Why don't you just cooperate? But according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, upon his resurrection, Jesus appeared to Peter. He appeared to the disciples. He appeared to 100 or 500 at one time. But he also appeared to, guess who? his brother James, an individual resurrection appearance. We have no record of it except the fact that it occurred. And he appeared to James, who apparently goes, okay, I'm a believer. Before, he was kind of questioning the whole thing, which you got to cut the guy some slack. Your brother thinks he's God. You know, it's kind of like, okay, I've seen some things, but listen, I've watched you grow up. You know, I've seen you drop football passes. I've seen you fail in class. I've seen you have, you know, whatever. Maybe that's not true. But it's kind of hard to embrace your brother while he's alive as being God. But if he comes back from the dead in a resurrected form and says, okay, let me tell you about the scriptures, it's a little bit easier. And apparently, again, you got it. Those are the facts. He was not a believer. Jesus was resurrected. He appeared to James, and James becomes a believer. Now, how that all worked out in his attitude, I don't know. I just know that's the facts. But anyway, James, one of the brothers of the Lord, is going to become a key player. And again, I'm still amazed. In a matter of just a few months, he rises to the top of the Church of Jerusalem, becomes one of the leaders, one of the elders, we've got one of his letters in the book of Acts that he helped solve the Gentile issue of what do we do with the Gentiles. And James is brilliant in Scripture. James is drawing from some Scripture that no one else draws from to get direction for the early church. Again, we'll bump into that in this book. Nonetheless, there you have it. You got that group called the 12. You've got Mary in the upper room, along with the women that came from Galilee, but also there was this group called the Lord's Brothers, which would include James and Jude. All right, here we go, verse 15. In those days, and again, that's a 10-day period between the day of the Ascension and the day of Pentecost. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, meaning he stood up as the leader, which would be normal. Even Jesus recognized him as the leader. I do will point this out as we go by. You do realize that 40 days before this event, Peter denied Jesus three times and was an utter failure as a disciple. But yet, of course, the Lord appeared to him, talked to him, restored him. But it does take, you know, the Lord can restore somebody, but yet the people may be like, I don't know. I don't know if we can accept you as a leader. It is interesting that Peter, on this utter failure, has been accepted back, not just by the Lord, but by the disciples and that early group of, apparently, you know, at least 120, recognized him as a leader. Of course, not too many people stood their ground and could do much better than Peter on that night that Peter betrayed Jesus. But nonetheless, he's accepted. A group numbering about 120, it says right there. Now, there were other believers in Galilee. There are probably other believers scattered other places. But this church, this local church, again, I'm using the term loosely right now, this local group of believers numbers 120, and they met daily and stayed in the upper room waiting for the fulfillment. Now, again, that doesn't mean there's only 120 believers on the earth or in Israel, because Galilee, I think, is full of believers. Anyway, Peter stands up as a leader among the 120 in those days, and he says, brothers, here we go. Now, this is the good news right here. And remember, there's a time where I navigated through this several times trying to figure out what is going on, but this is one of the clues that this is a good thing. Not only the fact that Luke is recording it indicates this is a positive thing, but what Peter is going to do right here, he says, brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled. Peter is not saying, well, this is what I think. This is what the Lord has showed me. He's not having some mystical vision or revelation. He says, okay, this is what Jesus has said. This is what has taken place. And now we return to the Scriptures. He says, the Scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David. Huge verse on the inspiration of Scripture right there. If you're doing a theological work, Peter recognizes David's writings as, yeah, indeed being historical, recorded by David, but being inspired by the Holy Spirit. David was the mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit, and the Scriptures that he recorded do not only have instructional value, but they have a prophetic value to them. The Holy Spirit spoke along through the mouth of David concerning Judas. So now the Holy Spirit is speaking through David in 1000 BC, a millennium before it takes place, about Judas. And this is not strange, because Jesus appealed to these same Scriptures and the Scriptures of Zechariah upon Judas's betrayal, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. And that is what Judas did. He betrayed Jesus, went away from the supper, found him, and led them to Gethsemane, probably first stopping by the upper room, finding that they are gone, says, I know where they're at now, and led them to Gethsemane. He served as a guide to those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. This ministry that we're going to see right here, they're going to identify it as this. there's going to be some basic parts of this ministry, and that is, one, that they were with Jesus from the days of John the Baptist, and this is one of the criteria that's going to be established, and Judas was here. He was with the disciples from the days of John the Baptist through Jesus' ministry, and also was a witness to the resurrection. Now, Judas eliminated himself, of course, before the resurrection takes place. So what he's saying is we've got a replacement. That's going to be one of the criteria, some that saw this. Now, we get a little information here that is something Peter, verse 18, is probably something Peter did not say. Luke records this probably as a parenthesis, maybe in your text even, it's in parentheses. It's not in parentheses in the Greek, but it is in the context. Peter is clearly not explaining to the 12 disciples or the disciples that are gathered there that this is what took place. This is probably a parenthesis historical information for Theophilus, who it's like, well, who's Judas and what happened to him? We know that he betrayed, according to the book of Luke, we know that he betrayed Christ. Well, here's the historical information. With the reward he got for his wickedness, again, the coins that were given to him, Judas bought a field. But wait a minute, we know better than that, right? What does the gospel say Judas did with money? It doesn't say he got the money and says, yeah, I'm going to go out and buy a field. Because he was very sorrowful that he had betrayed Christ, that Christ had been executed, that he's on trial. What does he do with the money? He brings it back and wants to confess his sins to the priest, says, this is not our problem. And they won't take the money. They say, it's blood money. We don't want it. So Judas throws it into the temple. Now, if he throws it into the inner room, you know, where the lampstands and the showbread's at, or just throws it into the court, whatever, he throws it. And you can do some Greek study on that, trying to figure out where he throws it. But he throws it either into the outer court or into the temple. I doubt if it rolled under the curtain of the most holy place. Could have. But he throws this money in there, and that's the last way. And he goes off and kills himself. So what is he saying right here? In verse 18, with the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. What is being said right there? There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and his intestines spilled out. Okay, that's enough of that. We'll talk about that in a minute. Oh, gosh, you hide the kids. All of a sudden, the sermon goes R-rated. Okay, but anyway, he throws the money. The way this is resolved is that the priest, who says, we can't accept it because they took the money out of the treasury and gave it to Judas to betray Christ. But when Judas brings it back and says, I don't want this money, they say, oh, that's dirty money. That was used to betray somebody. It's a whole hypocritical thing. So they can't take the money and put it back in the treasury. What it appears is they took the money and they couldn't go off and buy something with it in the name of the temple or the name of the priesthood. They took Judas's money. Again, we're trying to tie these two stories together. They took Judas's money, which they could not claim as their own, and they purchased a field with it in Judas's name because it's his money. So he threw the money in, but as the whole thing works out, he ends up buying a field with the money he threw to the priest. So he purchases his field, and as we know from the Gospels, it was then used to bury foreigners or people who didn't have a place to be buried. Anyway, Judas, after having thrown the money in, the priest took the money and bought this field apparently, he had hung himself, and church tradition, different things, it says he fell headlong and his intestines spilled out. And anyway, what apparently happens, I don't want to be too graphic with this, but it's like he hung himself. No one messed with him. They just left him there until he, early church writings say that he, you know, bloated, got real big, you know, kind of like, you know, roadkill. And finally just snapped and hung, and just he's bloated, just burst all over, a big mess. That's how the story goes. But anyway, there you've got it right here. Luke records that he burst open and his intestines spilled out. Now, do what you want to. Verse 19. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this. This is on the evening news. So they called the field in their language Akeldama, that is the field of blood. For two reasons, that's where Judas died, but it's also the field that was bought with the blood money, as was prophesied. Remember, Zechariah prophesied about this. So anyway, that was a historical footnote about what happened with Judas. So Peter now continues, verse 20. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, and we're going to go back and read this, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. So now I've got to show you this. I want you to go to Psalm 69 first. Psalm 69, verse 25. These are the two verses, and this is one of the interesting things of the early church. You're going to see Paul do it throughout his writings. Peter's going to do it in his writings. Is the disciples go back to the Old Testament, they take a verse and bring it into the New Testament for instructional value. And sometimes it's very clear what they're doing, and sometimes it's like, how did you make that connection? And so here it is. Here's 69, Psalm 69. I just want to begin reading. We're not going to obviously read this whole psalm. I guess that's not really obvious. You're probably afraid we will. But I'm telling you right, we won't read this. Psalm 69, I'm going to begin reading here at the beginning. It says, for the director of the music to the tune, Lilies of David. You know how sometimes songs are to the tune of Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star or something like this? This is sung to the tune of Lilies. It's written by David. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the murky depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. I am a worm. I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for God. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause. Those who seek to destroy me, I am forced to restore what I did not steal. Of course, we can see how Christ is fulfilled in that. We continue reading here. Many other things. It's all that seems to be recording about Christ's death on the cross. But we're looking in verse 25. So let's begin in verse 22, because this is where, let's go to verse 21. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. That was appealed to in John chapter 19 when Jesus was on the cross. Now this is the curse on those who are coming against David, who was prophesying about the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit is prophesying through him about the future. Verse 22, now comes the curse on those who are doing this. May the table set before them become a snare. May it become retribution and a trap. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them. Here it is, verse 25. May their place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in their tents. For they persecute those you wound and talk about the pain of those you hurt. And he goes on and talks there. So anyway, that's what Peter says. What are we going to do about Judas? Peter says, we've got an issue. We're supposed to be 12. We've lost Judas. And here it says right here, the prophecy was, may his place be deserted. He says right here in the scriptures, it says Judas's place is going to be deserted. He's going to leave his seat, and his seat is going to be left empty. We know that's what the Bible says. Interesting how he got that out of that verse. You can see there's many things on the crucifixion, but that is the curse on those who come against Jesus. That's how Peter read it. Now please go to Psalm 109. So Peter simply is standing up among the brothers that day and says this. He says, well, the Bible says Judas's place is going to be left empty. And so we've only got 11 instead of 12. We have an empty seat. So what do we do? Well, he says, Psalms 109. I begin reading in Psalm 109, verse 1. For the director of music of David, a psalm. Verse 1. O God, whom I praise, do not remain silent. This is David crying out. For the wicked and deceitful men have opened their mouths against me. They have spoken against me with their lying tongues. With words of hatred they surround me. They attack me without cause. Again, that could be a reference. That's David apparently, but it's prophecy about Jesus, it seems. Now go to verse 8. Let's go to verse 7. Verse 6. Let's go to verse 6. Appoint an evil man to oppose him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him be found guilty, and may his prayers condemn him. May his days be few. May another take his place of leadership. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Right there. May another take his place of leadership. So Peter takes those two verses, says his place is going to be deserted, the Bible says, but it also says, may someone else take his place of leadership. And then let's go back to Acts chapter 1. And with those two verses, he says, that is why we're gathered here today. We know that Judas has deserted his place. And we know the Bible says there's going to have to be someone that takes his place of leadership. So we are here today to find that replacement. That is his text. Interesting, nonetheless. That is what he's basing this on. Verse 21, Peter continues. I'd like to ask if there's any questions about that, but I understand we're in a church setting, so I'm going to just keep moving. Verse 21, therefore it is necessary, because of those two verses he just read, his place is going to be deserted, and someone's going to take that place. Therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. So in other words, they need a witness, someone that could talk about the entire time. Not someone who's going to come in partway, not someone that heard it, you know, that became a believer, but someone who's got firsthand information. They're looking for someone with firsthand information from John's ministry, throughout Jesus' ministry, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and you saw him ascend. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Why do they have to have 12? I mean, why not just have, we lost one, we got 11. Why can't we make this work? Apparently, they want 12. Jesus chose 12. One went away. They feel they need to replace it. They've got scriptural preference or precedence for it, they think. Possibly, the 12 is important because there's 12 tribes of Israel. And 12 established Israel, and they realize that they're establishing something new. They're establishing, in a sense, a new Israel. They're establishing what they don't really understand yet, the church age. And there's going to have to be a foundation of 12. Now, this theme is picked up in the book of Revelation. When you get to Revelation and see the holy city, the new Jerusalem, it comes down, it's got a foundation of 12 of the tribes of Israel, and the foundation of the 12 apostles are part of that foundation. So this is not just some random thing Paul or Peter is doing. Okay, so they got to be a witness. They got to see from the whole beginning. I've got to rush. I got some more notes, but let's finish this section up. Verse 23. So they proposed two men. There's two men. They're going to choose two men. The criteria was they had to be there from the beginning. They had to be witness of the resurrection and of the ascension. We have two men with us, and they choose two. One, to give you the name. One's name is Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justice. Now, it's interesting here very quickly. His Hebrew name is Joseph, known as Barsabbas, which means Son of the Sabbath, which who knows why they call him the Son of the Sabbath. Maybe he was born on a Saturday. But nonetheless, Joseph, the Son of the Sabbath, is what it means. Joseph, Son of the Sabbath, also known as Justice. Now, the reason he's got his name is Justice, that's his Gentile name. Because they're overrun with the Roman culture, the Latin culture. His Latin name is Justice. He had a Hebrew name, Joseph. He had a Gentile name, Justice. Many of the disciples had that. Paul, his Gentile name was what? Paul, his Hebrew name was Saul. It was a very common custom at that time. So his name was Justice. Now, church historians, Eusebius, if you don't mind me giving you this information, I'm going to tell you anyhow. Eusebius, who writes around 350 AD, says that Papias said, and Papias wrote around 85, 90 AD, one of John the Apostle's disciples, who said that the daughters of Philip from Caesarea said. Okay, you want to hear that one more time? Eusebius writes, and we've got his records, from 350 AD, that Papias wrote, but we don't have his records, we just have a lot of quotes from Papias, who was John's disciple, said that Philip's daughters, who we see coming up here in Acts, said. So Philip's daughters said to Papias, who wrote it down, but the writings were lost, but Eusebius records them, that this Joseph, on a challenge by the unbelievers, drank snake venom to prove it wouldn't kill him. And it did. Okay, that's what we know about Joseph. Interesting. Okay, and the other guy's name is Mattathias. How do you say this? I always want to say Mattathias, but Mattathias. Mattathias, help me out. Matthias? That's what Tony said. But you've got two T's there. I want to say Mattathias. But anyway, Matthias. Let's just go with that. Let's go with Bonnie. Okay, and Matthias, you're not going to hear of him again. He's apparently going to go to Ethiopia, and we church history says that. Eusebius says he is one of the 70, but that's all we know. This is the last time we hear of Matthias. He apparently went to Ethiopia, maybe was appointed by one of the 70, but Eusebius says that in 350. Matthias were the two presented. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart, which is a formula that's going to come up later in the book of Acts also. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry. Notice they recognize apostolic ministry is to be a witness of the beginning of John's ministry throughout Jesus' ministry and the ascension. We need someone to do this. You know it's either Joseph or Matthias. Which one do you want? Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. He is the 12th apostle. And how they cast lots? It's like casting dice. Some would say you put two stones in, each got a name, Matthias on one and Joseph on the other. Shake a little cup like this, like Yahtzee. Roll it out, and the first dice that comes out, the first tab, that little stone that comes out, he's the one. Here we go. Which one's the Lord want? Round and round it goes. Who he chooses, we don't know. Boom, there it is. Matthias, welcome to the group. Joseph, get us something to eat. I mean, and now it's like, there it is. That's how they chose. Now, again, that's, I make a light of that, but probably what they did, they used Scripture, they found someone that was worthy, they presented, but to make sure their hands were not connected with the choosing of the 12th apostle, they stepped back and says, now the Lord is going to choose. We did our part, the Lord is going to make it so they could say, we didn't choose him, the Lord chose him. And it, look right here, it says this, then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles, and they realized that this is the Lord choosing it. In fact, if you look right there in verse 24, then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. They're praying to the Lord. Is that God the Father or God the Son? Our reference goes back to chapter 1, verse 2. After his suffering, he showed himself to the men and gave them, where does it say it? Oh, my mind's scattering right now trying to find this verse. But he appeared to the 12 disciples that he chose. And the reference there is to Jesus having chosen his 12 apostles. They're chapter 1. So again, this is Jesus who chose them originally in the Gospels, now chooses the 12th, and they give Jesus credit for choosing his 12th apostle. So the answer to the question, who is the 12th apostle? It is Matthias. I think according to Luke, according to Scripture, it's Matthias. Paul doesn't meet the criteria. Paul was not there at John's baptism. He was not there during Jesus' ministry. Paul wasn't even there when Jesus was ascended. He is going to be an apostle in another sense. He's not going to be one of the 12, but he's clearly an apostle. I like to put Paul in there as the 12th apostle, but he really doesn't match the criteria, nor does he match Luke's description. I think you should go with Luke's description of the 12 apostles before you go with my description of the 12 apostles. Paul indeed was an apostle, but not one of the 12. Hey, I appreciate you paying attention and going through that. We're going to pick up chapter 2 next week. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for the foundation you've established in the book of Acts. We ask that we may take these things to heart, that we'd use them for direction and guidance in our own lives as we continue to do the work of the ministry, the work of the church here in Audubon. We do ask that our ministry may be effective here in Audubon, throughout the state, and around the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.